Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're just going to read verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. This is now the Word of God. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise, and we gather here, Father, for that purpose, to lift up your name, to exalt you. Father, it's our prayer that as we dig into your word and we examine what you have preserved for us here, that first your Spirit would help us to see and understand things that are beyond us. Lord, we know that it is your Spirit who helps us to understand and who gives us the mind of Christ. And apart from him, we would never understand. We also pray, God, that as we open this book, we would see you. We ask for you to reveal your face to us, Lord. We're very interested in truth and in doctrine and in things of this nature, but Lord God, ultimately, we want to know you. We want to know who you are, and we want you to reveal yourself to us. And in doing that, Father, we ask you to bring us to the necessary humility and understanding of who you are, and that, Lord God, you work out your perfect will in our lives. And Lord, we trust that you'll do this as we study tonight. Give us understanding, and may you be glorified, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we can all finally take a deep breath, and we got the holidays behind us, and we get back into a routine. It's so hard to work through any kind of systematic study when you're week in and week out, and then you miss a few and all of that. But the good news is we're back on it, and we're back into the middle of these solas, and we're back in the middle, although we are winding it down a little bit. We're in that middle of that third sola, which is sola fide, the belief that we are justified by faith alone. And in that, we've been talking about that doctrine a little bit, and we've seen some various nuances to that doctrine. And most recently, we've been in this conversation about what we've called the exclusivity of faith, being which it's enough. We understand, of course, that faith is essential because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we understand that faith is effective because that's all that Abraham gave to God and God credited him righteousness. But what we want to talk about now is the exclusivity of faith, namely the understanding that if you try to give God anything in addition to faith as a means of justification, God will not accept you. We actually have a title for what that is. It's actually called legalism. Legalism is any time we try to supplement justification by faith with any manner of our own human effort or any manner of our own human work. It is to say that in order to be saved, you must believe in Jesus and. And it doesn't matter how big the and is or how little and minuscule the and is, any appearance of legalism is such that it distorts the gospel and God says no. It's going to be faith alone. And you'll see as we get further in our study of the solas, the reason it has to be faith alone is because only then is it to the glory of God alone, right? I mean, if we add anything to it, then we get to share in the credit, and that misses the whole point of what God is about and what God is doing. So we're talking about the exclusivity of faith, namely that it is by faith and by faith alone. You have to throw that word in there. And in order to examine this, we've been in the middle of a debate. And it started with a debate that began because of Acts 15:1, which said some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was an attack on justification by faith alone. They were Judaizers that sprang into the Gentile churches, these Gentile converts, and said, it's all well and good that you believe in Jesus. It's all well and good that you've been baptized. It's all well and good that you've left your pagan lifestyles and you're latching onto the one true God. But we're here to tell you, faith alone is not enough. You must be circumcised. You add anything to it, that's legalism. But it brought about a debate in the early church. And I'm so thankful that this, not all church councils obviously are included in Scripture, but the very first one is, and it's the one that met in Jerusalem to discuss the very issue of justification by faith alone. And there you had Paul and Barnabas show up, and they've come back to Jerusalem to give an account, and all of the big wigs of the early church listened in. And you'll remember that the first person who gave a response or a decision on the matter was Peter. We saw this several weeks ago, but we said this. Number one, according to Peter, legalism tests God. Remember, Peter said, why is it that you are putting God to the test? Right? That was his question. The reason, of course, was this. Peter was there in Cornelius' house, and Peter saw the Spirit of God fill those believers. He heard them speak in tongues. He knew they were saved. And Peter said, here's my question. If God saw their faith and God saw their heart, God obviously thought they were saved because he gave them the Holy Spirit. And God did all of that without them ever having been circumcised, right? So for you to come in and now say they have to be circumcised to be saved, you are not just addressing the Gentiles. You are calling into question the very sovereign prerogative of God. You are saying, in effect, God, you overstepped your bounds. You should not have saved them. You should not have given them the Holy Spirit because they were never circumcised. You basically put God to the test, and we've learned recently from the Old Testament that's something that you ought never do, right? So Peter says, legalism, no, test God. Well, after Peter sat down, the Bible does say that Paul and Barnabas stood up and gave an account of all that God had done through them, though that specific statement is not given to us. But after Paul and Barnabas' account, James stood up. And James came to give his reasoning, and we saw this also. Number two, according to James, legalism troubles Gentiles. And you remember that James approached this a little differently from Peter. James approached it from a scriptural approach. And James went back to the prophet Amos, and he quoted from Amos how God, in the end, will have Gentiles saved. And the main point that James was pulling from Amos is that in the end, God is still calling them Gentiles. They're not called proselytes. They're not called Jews by means of conversion. He still calls them Gentiles. And the point to James is that if God is willing to save Gentiles as Gentiles, why would you require them to be Jewish? As if salvation is not costly enough. As if they have not already had to leave their religions, their families, their lifestyles, their homes, their security. They've already lost everything for Christ, and now you want to jump in and add one more requirement to it, not because it will make them pleasing to God, but so they'll be more acceptable to you. Troubles Gentiles. James said, it's my judgment that we do no such thing, right? And so we learned from those two pillars in the church, both Peter and James, legalism has nothing but a negative effect. It tests God, and it troubles those whom God is saving. Well, tonight I want to jump to Paul. And Paul is not listed, or he is listed, but his statements are not recorded in Acts chapter 15 where they give this debate. But that's okay. I think I'm pretty confident we have all of Paul's debate, and it's found in the book of Galatians. Paul lights it up in Galatians. This book is called A Flaming Sword in the Hand of a Zealot, right? This was called, Martin Luther called it the Magna Carta of Christian faith. Paul is a livid, angry man as he writes this. In fact, I love at the end of the book of Galatians when Paul says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you. The idea is he was so upset he is. You ever just sit down and write a note in a hurry, right? I mean, penmanship goes out the window. That was Paul when he wrote this one. He was angry. But we get Paul's concept in response to legalism. And not only are we going to learn doctrinally why legalism is wrong, we've been learning that, but there's another element to it from Paul that I want to make sure you get. And I want you to grab a hold of the element of why this is a necessary battle. Why we can't just sit back and go, yeah, they're wrong, but oh well. It can't be. You hear statements about whether or not it is a hill on which to die. I hope to convince you from studying Paul, and we're not going through the whole book of Galatians. I'm just going to hit a couple of passages. But I hope to show you that this is a hill on which to die. This is a fellowship-breaking doctrine. This is worthy of all manner of discord, all manner of fighting. This is worthy of all manner of disruption. Anything it causes to defend this gospel, it is worth it. Paul's going to show you that, and I want to make sure you get that even as we study it doctrinally. We're going to begin in the verses I read to start. And so according to Paul, this is the third point in the argument. According to Paul, legalism trashes the gospel. It trashes the gospel. That's his point. Look at 6 through 9 again. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, begin in verse 6, Paul says, I am amazed. Thaumazo in the Greek. He only uses the word twice in all of his writings in the New Testament. I'll show you the other place he uses it. 2 Thessalonians 1. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be thaumazo, marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you is believed. Paul there references the second coming of Jesus. And Paul says when Jesus returns, he will be marveled at by those who believe. We will be thaumazo at him, amazed at him, our minds blown at him. So I'm pointing this out to you to show you this is pretty elite company. When Paul's talking about how amazed, how shocked, how much he marvels, he's comparing it to his response on the day that the Lord returns. And the only other time Paul says he's ever been that amazed is at the Galatians. I am amazed at you. Later he's going to write in Galatians 4, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You have a frustrated, shocked, mind-blown apostle. He cannot believe what he has heard. He cannot believe what he has experienced. And you say, well, what is going on, right? That Paul would be so shocked, so amazed. I'm amazed, he says, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Why is Paul amazed? Because the Galatians are deserting God. Somebody would say, no, they're just deserting Paul's gospel. That's not what Paul says. Paul says you are deserting him. You are deserting him who called you. You're not just deserting truth, you're deserting God. Why? Because you are abandoning, Paul says, the grace of Christ. That's what you're leaving. You have abandoned God because you are abandoning the grace of Christ. That's where they are. They're throwing grace out the window. With it, they're throwing Christ out the window. And with it, they're throwing God's salvation out the window. And Paul can't believe it. I can't believe, he said, that you would so quickly disregard and throw Christ aside. All you need to understand then is this. Paul is not disappointed in the Galatians because they're not doing enough for God. Understand that. He's not mad at the church because they're not doing enough for God. He is mad at the Galatians because they are trying to do enough without him. Does that make sense? That's why he's upset. He doesn't say you're throwing away the holy standard. He doesn't say you're throwing away the righteous standard. He doesn't say you're throwing away observance or obedience. He says you're throwing away grace. Instead of letting God do it through you, you're trying to do it without him. And I hope you understand then what a slap in the face that is to God, right? He sent his son in human flesh to pay the ransom for sin, the gracious gift of salvation. But instead of just letting him do it, the Galatians are saying, I appreciate your help, but we'll take it from here, right? We can do it. When you or I try to earn God's favor through various religious works, that's what we do. That's called legalism. The Galatians are deserting God, and Paul can't believe it. Paul said, you're deserting God, he says, for a different gospel, heteros. We know what homo is. It's the same. Hetero is different. You are going after a different gospel. It's not the same gospel message. It may sound a lot like what I preached. It may have nuances of what I preached, but it's different. In fact, Paul says in verse 7, it's really not another. That is to say, it's not really good news. It's not really a gospel. It may have some of the same concepts as the true gospel, but it's not the true gospel. If you take anything away from the gospel or add anything to the gospel, you have a different gospel, right? It's like a recipe, which Peggy doesn't use, right? You have a recipe, you add ingredients that aren't in the recipe, or you take ingredients out that are in the recipe. You may make something that looks similar and tastes similar, but it's not the same thing, right? And this is what Paul says. It's different. It's different. These men had come into Galatia and they altered the gospel. And Paul is blown away that they would accept it. He said, there are some, look at it in verse 7, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And by the way, this just is kind of a side note to this legalistic argument. This is how it works. In order for legalism to flourish, the first thing the false prophet must do is disturb you. That's the first thing they have to do. They have to rattle you out of your security and rattle you out of your comfort. And then, once you are rattled out of your security, now they can preach to you their message that calls you back through them, right? So that's what they do. The Judaizers come in and tell the Galatians, you're not actually saved, right? That's the message. Because until I convince you that you're not saved and I rattle you out of your security, you're never going to listen to my new message of legalism. So first they come in and disturb you, they shipwreck your faith, and then they distort the gospel. That is, they preach their own gospel to satisfy the need which they've created. It's a dangerous circle, but that's how they work. And the Galatians are believing it. In fact, I love the statement back over in Galatians 3. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" That word for bewitched actually refers to what we would call a snake oil salesman. You've all seen Gunsmoke, right? When they come into town and they've got the snake oil salesman, he's selling the tonic, right? Aunt Bee even bought some once, but they're selling, you know how it works. And Paul said that's what's happened in Galatia. They've come in a snake oil salesman and they're selling some tonic and he's convinced you of an ailment you don't have, so you'll buy the elixir that will fix your problem, right? That's what they are. And Paul said, I can't believe you fell for these people, you gullible, gullible Galatians. I can't believe this, that you would desert grace. And then Paul says this, and it's so important. Look at verse 8. But even if we, that's Paul, that's Barnabas, that's Timothy, that's Titus, that's anyone with him, but even if we, or for that matter, an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, Paul says, he is to be accursed. Anathema in the Greek. Now, we're not used to that kind of language in the New Testament. We're used to it in the Old Testament. We're not used to it in the New Testament. In fact, the word accursed has been reserved for a select group of people in the New Testament. In Hebrews 6:7, it says, "For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if that same ground yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, anathema, and it ends up being burned." The curse there refers to people who know the gospel, who hear the gospel, who understand the gospel, and adamantly reject the gospel. The writer of Hebrews says they are cursed, they are anathema, they will be under the judgment of God. But it's the same word Paul uses here. If you want to understand it from an Old Testament sense, anathema referred to anything that was devoted to God for destruction. That's what it means. Anything devoted to God for destruction. Now, I'll tell you a place that you'll familiarize yourself with it. Joshua 6:17. The city shall be under the ban. He's talking about Jericho. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Joshua said that city, Jericho, is under the ban, right? You don't keep any of it. If it's alive, kill it. If it'll burn, burn it. If not, bring it to me. That's what God says, but it's not yours. You remember the story that flows after that, right? They go out to fight the battle against Ai, little minuscule nobodies, and they beat Israel back. And Joshua comes to God and says, what gives, right? And God said, hey, somebody violated the ban. Remember? Achan. He saw some treasure, he took it in his tent, he buried it. Achan was called the troubler of Israel. And what happened to Achan? They cast lots, Achan's exposed. And Achan and his wife and his children and his animals, everything is stoned to death. And the troubler of Israel is rooted out of the nation. They are devoted to God for destruction. That's the point. And that's the word Paul uses here. It's also the word for sacrificial animals. If you come before God as a sinner in the Old Testament, you bring your lamb or your goat. And you brought it to God, but you never expected to get it back, right? God never said, let me deal with it for a minute, then I'll give it back to you. That was devoted to destruction, okay? On your behalf, but destroyed. That's what Paul is saying here. If me, or even an angel from heaven, or somebody else you know, comes and preaches a different gospel, let them be devoted to God for destruction. In 2 Peter, Peter says that if God didn't spare angels when they sinned, and if God didn't spare sinners in the days of Noah, and if God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, then God won't spare these false prophets either. 2 Peter 2, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. That is Peter saying, trust me, God knows how to judge them. It will happen. Jude agreed in Jude 1:12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. These men, or even angels, who distort the gospel, have been devoted to destruction. That is to say, they are unredeemable. God has already set them aside to destroy them. It's going to happen, right? And just to make sure now, Paul just said that, just to make sure we didn't hear him wrong or there's not a translation error, right? Verse 9, as we've said before, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed, right? Now, let me ask you, just from that brief reading, how important to Paul is the doctrine of justification by faith alone? You understand? If you ask Paul, Paul, is this really a hill on which to die? Well, what do you think he's going to say? Paul, I know that not everybody agrees with justification by faith alone, but can't we all just get along to get along? After all, the Lord wants the church unified, right? What would Paul say? No. No, I'm not, and I won't, and I can't. They are devoted to destruction. They are anathema. It's important to know that because we live in a day, as you well know, where tolerance is considered our greatest virtue, where people will fight about anything on Facebook but agree about anything face-to-face, right? We'll tolerate anything, just a manner of getting along, and we seem to think that unity in this regard is the most important, and I've had more conversations with people about unity than probably any other concept in church life today. And people are, by the way, are willing to unify anywhere. But this is not a doctrine that can be tolerated. And of course, you're aware of the reformers. This was the very cause of the Reformation. This was the issue that started it all. This was the point. And this is what caused the split from the Catholic Church. And this is what started men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, Tyndale, these guys, to break off because of this doctrine. And what I wanted to share with you, because we live in a certain type of day, I want to share with you a current example. And I probably wouldn't do this, but he passed away on December 14th, and so I think it's only fitting to share a little bit about him. You know him as R.C. Sproul. Probably going to be greatest remembered as one of the most intelligent Christian preachers you'll ever listen to. He's far too smart for me most of the time, but he's an instrumental voice in Reformed theology for sure. Many of you watch him on Wednesday nights, and he's great to watch too. In my mind, he'll take his seat among some of the great reformers of all time. MacArthur called him the great reformer of our day, this era's great reformer. What is also true about R.C. Sproul, if you listen to him much, is that he had a couple of drums that he beat all the time. He could go to various topics, but two drums that he really beat. One of those drums was that regeneration precedes conversion. That's the doctrine of election, basically, if I were to just spell it out for you. But that before you'll be saved, God has to impart some manner of regenerate life to you or you can't respond. That was one of his drums to beat. The other one, if you listen to him very much, is justification by faith alone. He loved to beat that drum over and over and over and over. But in order to share a story of his life, you need to understand what occurred recently. I think about 10 years ago in America, there was a group of evangelicals that got together and they formed an agreement which was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And the idea was to get leading theologians of our day to come together and write a statement to basically declare the Reformation over. And they had several Catholic bishops and priests and theologians from the Catholic Church, and they had some evangelical ones from the, quote, Protestant Church, and they came together and they began to write this document of points of confession of agreement between the Christian or the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church. And it all sounded real good, but they left out the word alone. Justification by faith, yes. Justification by faith alone, no, they wouldn't say that. Well, there was a follow-up meeting from three of the Protestants who were taken to task for signing the agreement. They were J.I. Packer and Bill Bright and Chuck Colson. And meeting with them were John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and D. James Kennedy, and they began to discuss the problems of declaring this thing over. I want to read to you one of the statements out of the Christians and or Catholics and Evangelicals Together statement. Basically, one of the main points of writing the document was to try to get Protestants to quit evangelizing Catholics. Here's what they said. In view of the large number of non-Christians in the world and the enormous challenge of our common evangelic task, it is neither theologically legitimate nor a prudent use of resources for one Christian community to proselytize among active adherents of another Christian community. So basically what you had was these men sit down and said, we need to strike an agreement so that the Protestants will quit evangelizing Catholics. Stop. We're all Christians. We're all in this together, and it is a waste of resources, and it's not theologically prudent that you should come and try to evangelize Catholics. So Catholics are saved. We're saved. Leave it at that. Basically, then, what this document said was that Catholic doctrine is the true gospel. So I wanted to read to you a little bit about the Catholic gospel. In 1563, this was in response to Luther's Reformation, the Council of Trent met. And this is what the Roman Catholic Church, some of what the Roman Catholic Church stated in response to Luther's argument that man is justified by faith alone. I'm going to read you a few of them. This is the Council of Trent's own words. If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. That's the Catholics' doctrine. If anyone says that men are justified either by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ alone or by the remission of sins alone, to the exclusion of the grace and love that is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and is inherent in them, or even that the grace by which we are justified is only the favor of God, if anybody says that, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God by good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of its increase, in other words, they're saying if anybody says that works are just fruit of salvation but not a cause of it, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the guilt is remitted to every penitent sinner after the grace of justification has been received, and that the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out that there remains no debt of temporal punishment to be discharged, either in this world or in the next in purgatory, before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the Catholic doctrine of justification set forth in this decree by this Holy Synod derogates in any way the glory of God or the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not rather that the truth of our faith and the glory of God and of Jesus Christ are rendered more illustrious, let him be anathema. That is to say, if anybody says that the Catholic gospel doesn't really bring glory to God, then let that person be accursed. The point to reading those to you is because I want you to understand that Catholics and Protestants do not preach the same gospel. They preach a salvation by works. We do not. We preach justification by faith alone. Well, in response to that agreement, MacArthur and Sproul and D. James Kennedy faced off against J.I. Packer, who is one that I love, honestly, Bill Bright and Chuck Colson. And MacArthur, at Sproul's funeral, gave a brief summary of that seven-hour debate. And I wanted to read to you what MacArthur said at Sproul's funeral. MacArthur said, "He was, without question, the force in that room for the truth. He actually got on the table, up on the table, and pointed a finger at an adversary and said, 'I don't think you get it. This is about whether you're saved or not.' As affable, as irrepressibly charming as he was a defender of the faith. Even when he was looking in the eyes of a very cherished friend, he never wavered on the gospel." Now, I share that story for you because I want you to understand the battle that began in the 1500s, 1517, has not ended today. We still fight this. There are still a number of denominations that still will not hold doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this is not a point at which we can just agree to disagree. This is the very doctrine of Christianity. This is the very gospel. So much so that Paul would write a fiery letter. So much so that Martin Luther would nail the 95 thesis on the door of the Catholic Church. So much so that R.C. Sproul, and you saw him, he's not a little guy, would climb on the table and put a finger in the face of a friend, right? This is huge, and I'm just trying to point that out to you. Now think about Paul for a second. Paul gets a rap as being really a banty rooster, but I don't think that was Paul at all. In fact, I think Paul would have come across to you and I as one of the most loving and caring and agreeable people that you would ever run across. I believe that. Like crazy. Too many times he writes about how gentle I am in person, even though my letters are harsh. I think Paul exhibited the love of Christ in ways that you probably could not fathom. I can see Paul in the Gospels that would quit eating meat if he needed to quit eat meat, who would go and act like a Gentile to reach Gentiles, who would put himself through all sorts of legalistic rigmarole in order to reach Jews. He would die to self in every possible form or fashion. I mean, Paul didn't hold a lot of personal requirements about how life should be lived, but when it came to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, this guy writes a letter, drives his stake in the ground, and says, I'm not budging, right? It's just a point worth fighting. It became the motive for the Protestant Reformation. They would not compromise this. And so I want you to understand that. And that really is just kind of introduction to the whole thing. I just wanted you to see how mad Paul is about this. This matters because it trashes the gospel. Now I want you to turn over to Galatians 2. And we're going to start in verse 11, and we're barely going to get into this tonight. We'll finish it next week. But this is probably, in the entire letter of Galatians, I think this event, this discourse that Paul gives, probably better than any other epitomizes why legalism is so dangerous to the Christian faith and ultimately to the church. You know now, this message here was inspired by an event in which Peter, according to Paul, exhibits tremendous hypocrisy about the gospel. And it opens the door for Paul to make a tremendous explanation regarding the true gospel and why legalism is so dangerous. That's the backdrop. Well, here it is in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, first of all, we all know Peter, right? We all love Peter. We identify with Peter, but come on, you know him, right? Peter's one day the hero, the next day the goat. That's just the way Peter rolls, right? Today he's confessing Christ, tomorrow he's rebuking him. I mean, this is just Peter. Well, Peter just won a real big battle in Jerusalem, didn't he? They call that confession together, that council together, and Peter stands up and he gives this oratory response about not putting God to the test, and he kind of puts himself out there, but hey, James comes in and supports him, and the whole group finds in Peter and James and Paul's favor, and they're looking like spiritual giants. And so what does Peter do next? He goes to Antioch. He goes to the Gentile Mecca of Christianity, right? This is where the Gentiles gathered Antioch. Now, why is Peter going to Antioch? Well, you know and I know, right? He just won a major battle. He's the hero of the day. I believe I'll go down there and say hi to the Gentiles, right? I mean, that's just Peter. That's what he does. And we're not all that different from Peter, but he goes. And when Peter gets there, it ultimately leads to an altercation. Because Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Some translate that self-condemned. The idea is that deep down, even Peter knew that what he did was wrong, but he did it anyway. And Paul became God's agent of conviction to confront the hypocrisy of Peter. And you say, well, what happened? Peter must have done something really major for his error to be listed in Scripture and Paul to bring up to everybody how I opposed Peter and how I rebuked Peter. I mean, what did he do? Did he show up with multiple women or what? You know? I mean, was he drunk? What did Peter do that brought such this lasting rebuke from Paul? Well, wait till you read it. Look at it, verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And we all go, oh, right? No, he didn't. That doesn't look like anything, does it? You quit eating with Gentiles? That's it? I mean, you didn't say anything? You didn't, I mean, that's it? You just began to pull yourself back? I mean, the reality is that Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. And sure, this was casual fellowship, but it also was part of the Lord's Supper. And in Jewish culture, this was strictly forbidden, right? You didn't do this. But now, because of the blood of Christ, there's nothing wrong with it. There is no longer Jew, there's no longer Greek, right? There's no longer male, there's no longer female. As somebody once said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? We're all justified, children of God. In fact, God had personally taught this letter to Peter. Remember the dream, Acts 11:9? A voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Right? That's God telling Peter, get over it. Acts 11:17, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" I mean, Peter knew God was saving Gentiles and making them equal to us. And so when Peter goes to Antioch, having made the big decision, he sets down and he's eating and he's fellowshipping amongst Gentiles. Nothing wrong with it. And then something happened. Paul says, the coming of certain men from James. Now, don't get on to James here as though James sent some people to go wreck the party. That's not what happened. Even James knew there were a lot of people that are going out in my name that I didn't send. Acts 15:24, James said, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul. So James knew he had some rogues in his church, right? He knew that even though everybody sat here and they all sang the same songs and he was preaching this message, that there were still a few knuckleheads out there that were going out and preaching a contrary message. James knew that. Well, these rogues, these Judaizers, these legalists, they're basically the Christian version of the Pharisee, meaning they weren't Christians, just as Pharisees weren't true Jews. They walked around in their outward legalism and they put their piety on display. And no doubt they looked down on anyone less holy than themselves, and they come in and they walk into the meeting, and there's Peter. And Peter's eating with the Gentiles. And the idea is, of course, that they make eye contact with Peter and Peter sees them, right? And you can just imagine what goes on internally. And it says next that when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. And I think we've talked about this before, but the Greek indicates here that it was not a sudden break. It doesn't mean that Peter's sitting there eating and they walked in and, man, he instantly threw his food in his lap and jumped up and walked to the other side of the room. It's not what he did. Peter just gradually backed away. He's sitting there eating, ha, ha, ha. You know, I think I need to go to the restroom. Excuse me, please. And he gets up from the table and he walks off. And he comes back in the room and he walks by the table where he was sitting. He goes, yeah, I'll be there in just a second. And he starts talking to some of the Judaizers that showed up. You know, how was your trip? You guys have a good journey, right? And kind of sits and talks. And gradually the next thing you know, he's sitting down over there with them. And he doesn't show up for Tuesday night dominoes, and he doesn't show up for Wednesday night prayer meeting with the Gentiles, and he doesn't go to Dairy Queen, and he skips the coffee visit, right? And the next thing you know, where's Peter? We hadn't seen him forever. Well, Peter's hanging out with the Jewish buddies, right? It's just like the same type of stuff that goes on in the playground in elementary school. That's what Peter does. He pulls himself and holds himself aloof. And Paul tells us why he did it. It says that he was fearing the party of the circumcision. Paul says he only did it for one reason. He was afraid of them. Now, understand even that. These Judaizers claimed to be Christian. That means they offered no physical threat to Peter. They weren't going to come in here and beat him up. All this was a mere concept of peer pressure. Peter feared loss of status, right? Being verbally maligned, being talked about, running with the wrong crowd. Because Peter feared their verbal jabs, he just kind of begins to pull away. Slowly, secretly, nonchalantly. Now that's what happened. So let's analyze the situation for a second. Is that a big deal? That would be my question. That's the question they would ask today, right? Think about it. Somebody comes in church, you see the same thing going on, and somebody comes and says, Pastor, Paula doesn't eat with Elisa anymore. She used to sit over there at her table on Wednesday night and eat with her, but now she doesn't. Elisa is a chronic mouth open chewer, and Paula won't eat there with her, right? And so she's just gradually pulled away, and now she only sits at the table with Peggy. And if anybody came and reported that to me, I would basically say, oh, please, right? Get over it. That's nothing. It's no big deal, right? It seems so minuscule that Peter's not eating with the Gentiles anymore. What's the big deal, right? It doesn't seem like much, but to Paul, it was huge, right? And I'll show you why. Paul says in verses 13 and 14, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul said in verse 11, I opposed him to his face. That means I want to know, what was the big deal, right? Well, it's going to take us the rest of tonight, and we're about done, and then next week to work through all of these. But I'm going to give you the first one tonight. What this small, minor, insignificant, forget about it event from Peter, what this did to the church. Number one, the body was divided. Okay? The body was divided. You see it in verse 13? When Peter began to hold himself aloof, what happened? The rest of the Jews did what? They joined him. Right? They all pulled aside. And the final result, this is Paul going, you won't believe how bad this got. Even who? Barnabas. You got to be kidding me. Barnabas, by the way, is probably not his actual name. Barnabas means son of encouragement. It was probably his nickname. Barnabas, every time you see Barnabas, man, he is just this friendly get-along. Remember when Paul didn't want to take John Mark with him on the missionary journey because Mark had abandoned him, and Paul's like, I am not taking him with me. Barnabas said, I'll take him, right? When somebody went to go find Paul, nobody else wanted to touch him with a 10-foot pole. Who went and found Paul? Barnabas did, right? Barnabas could get along with anybody. And Paul didn't say this to get you mad at Barnabas. He says this to show you the extent of the division. Even Barnabas won't eat with a Gentile now, right? That's what happened. It was a minor little thing, it looked like, when Peter pulled away, but eventually they all pulled away. Even Barnabas pulled away. So we would say, so Paul is just really upset that Barnabas and Peter and the rest of the Jews are going to hurt the Gentiles' feelings. That's what Paul's worried about, right? No. I'm not going to say Paul doesn't care about their feelings, but that is not what he cares about. That's not the problem. He doesn't say, oh, and they just hurt those Gentiles' feelings, right? And now they're just not happy anymore? No. Look at what he says in verse 14. Here's the problem. When I saw that they were not straightforward about what? The truth of the gospel. This was the problem. What they did trashed the gospel. It wasn't just that it made some Gentiles upset. It wasn't just that it made church work a little more difficult. It wasn't just that it messed up the scheduling. It's that what they did wrecked the gospel. That statement, well, that action, even though it wasn't a verbal sermon but an active one, it trashed the gospel. They weren't being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he said. That's the real issue at hand. Here's what Peter's sermon said. Regardless of the work of Jesus on the cross, there is still an advantage to being Jewish. That's what Peter was preaching. Even though Jesus died, and even though through faith you can be justified, and even though his righteousness can be imputed to us, there is still an advantage to being Jewish. It would still be better if you were circumcised and joined our group. That's what Peter was saying in his little get up and move aside. That's why you have Gentiles who are so eager to be circumcised, right? Because they want to be part of the group. And Paul adamantly tells them, don't you dare, right? Don't you dare take circumcision, not for 1 second, not for 1 minute. Don't do it. Don't take it. Don't. Leave it alone, right? It's not because circumcision is good or bad. But in this instance, Paul says, no. It's the whole principle of the thing. There is not this advantage here. You're not more pleasing to God because of Jesus and circumcision. But that's what Peter's message was preaching. And Paul said, I was livid. Because in effect, you just said that the blood of Jesus, his death on the cross, could not make a Gentile equal with a Jew. That's what you're saying. Staggering, isn't it? We just noticed Peter got up, mate. Paul said, whoa, time out. That is legalism. And the point I want you to see here, just as we begin, is that this was huge to Paul. I probably would have missed it. I probably wouldn't have spotted it as any big deal. He just quit eating with them. What's the big deal? But to Paul, this was a doctrine that he was not wavering on. No, we are not letting go of justification by faith alone. And so what I want you to see, just as we kind of begin this fight coming from Paul, I want you to see that even in an incident where it is the absolute slightest entrance of legalism. I don't think you could get a smaller legalistic action than that, right? That's about as puny as it gets. Even that has Paul up in arms that the entire gospel is being maligned. It's that important. Paul, a man who seemed to be almost able to overlook anything, any manner of offense, any manner of difficulty, but he would not overlook this because it distorted the gospel. They weren't straightforward about the gospel. And to that, I just ask you to see, do you see how important justification by faith alone is? When we talk about this in these solas, we're not just saying our preference. We're not just saying what we want to believe or what we like to believe or what we find comfort in, and it's okay if they don't, but we do. That's not what we're saying. Paul wouldn't stand for it. And the reality is, guys, you know, this is a fight to be had even today, and not just amongst Catholics and Protestants. I've had intense debates with pastors in our town. They're not the ones I debated with. They're not here anymore. But I've had intense debate with pastors in our town who would adamantly tell me, I do not believe that you're justified by faith alone. It takes faith and repentance and obedience and baptism. And I'm not lying to you. And Paul would have blown his top, right? And said, anathema. Anathema. Man, I'm just wanting you to see how big this is and to understand when we're talking about the gospel how important it is that we preserve it. And we'll finish. We just began to see that it divides the church, but we'll look at a lot more next time. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God. And Lord, we love you and we praise you. And Father, we thank you for your gospel. And in light of what we study tonight, my prayer is that you would give us a boldness for your truth. Father, you've told us that you did not give us a spirit of fear or a spirit of timidity, but of love and of discipline and of sound mind. And you have told us that the gospel is worth preserving and that the gospel is worth defending and that the gospel is worth proclaiming. You have told us to contend for the faith because there are those who distort the gospel. You've told us in your very word, you've preserved it, that those who distort the gospel, whether they are a one-time apostle, whether they are a journeyman with an apostle, or whether they were even an angel from heaven, if they distort this gospel, let them be devoted to destruction. You reveal that to us. We ask you first and foremost to purify our understanding of the gospel. We most certainly do not want to proclaim a faulty one. But we also pray, Lord, that you give us courage. We do not want to be the generation that lets the gospel become distorted. We do not want to be the generation that loses the accuracy and the clarity of the gospel to the world around them. We don't want another dark ages, and yet, Father, that's where we're headed. We pray that you give us courage and conviction and boldness and understanding and discernment that we can rightly divide the truth, rightly stand upon it, and rightly proclaim it, Lord, because this is in fact about whether we're saved or not. Lord, give us this courage and strength, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed, eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's open if you need to come. If you'd like me to pray with you, I will, but as she plays, you just respond to the Lord.